Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. This morning we will read from verse 7 down through verse 19. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 19. Let's stand together as we enter into worship and read the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would open these words up to us this morning. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit outpouring upon us, that these words would take a life, not just in our minds, but our hearts and our lives. Father, all of us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we continue on in the first epistle to John, we find that John is trunky. John gets down to the basics. John is in some respects simple, but he's also very deep. Two things about John in terms of what he's doing with us here in this passage. John is speaking to the real thing. John is trying to identify the genuine faith, the thing that is genuine, the thing that is authentic. That's if there's authenticity is an issue for any of us, John is all about authenticity. John is authentic. John wants to be sure that what we're talking about, what we believe, is the authentic thing. He's interacting with the fakes, the inauthentic, those who are with us, but were never really of us, and they went out from us because they were never really of us. So he's dealing with the fact that the world is full of fakiness. And yeah, Jesus warned us of the stony ground and the thorny ground hearer, and there's, you know, these instances in biblical history and in our history where we see these sorts of things. Why are there so many fakes in the world? You ever think about that? Why so many cults? Why so many hypocrisies? And the world knows this. Yeah, everybody knows. Unbelievers, believers alike, they all know that the churches are filled with hypocrites and that there's a lot of hypocrisy and there's a lot of fakiness and there's a lot of inauthenticities. The world knows that. And I think all of us have experiences with this kind of thing. And the answer, of course, is because there's a devil. The devil is real. The devil is the father of lies. The devil is the father of hypocrisy. The devil is the father of snake oil salesmen. Y'all know what snake oil salesmen are? All right, just the people that peddle this fake stuff. They've been doing that for millennia. And so you still have this kind of thing. There is so much in terms of fake Christianity and fake cults and hypocrisy in the world. It just makes you sick, doesn't it? It just makes you sick. And And the fact is that so much of it is institutionalized and embedded. And that's how you get a cult. You get a cult when the thing that was the hypocrisy, the thing that was the external, the thing that was the, not the real thing, the thing that was inauthentic becomes institutionalized. And then it's there for a long time. How long have the Mormons been around? For 170, 180 years, it's been a long time. So you have an institutionalization of it. And that's even sicker. That's awful. But that's demonic. That's what the devil does. The devil is very good at this. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And so that's why the epistles really dig in and define what is true and what is not true. And that's why there's always this, okay, you knock the watermelon, this is a good watermelon, this is a bad watermelon. And that's the kind of thing that John is doing here in these chapters. And then also John gets down to the basic questions, the footers and the foundations of the worldview. There's a lot of people ask the question, especially in the post-Christian world, they ask the question, what is real? And how do we know that it's real? And how do we know that God is real? Some say God is not visible and therefore he doesn't exist. That's, of course, that's silly. Well, not silly. Yesterday isn't visible. Does yesterday exist? Love isn't visible. Does love exist? You see the effects of it, but you don't know that love exists, and yet you have these intelligent atheists who continually say, I love you, to their wife. Well, what does that mean? That's love is a concept. Love isn't something you can feel or touch. It's invisible. So it's a silly question, of course. But still, God gives us objective manifestations of what is real and what is true. He gives us these answers in the visible, physical world around us. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Look around us. We see the works of God everywhere. We see the complexity of the flagellum motor, an example of irreducible complexity, right? Incredible. The thing has little clamps that hold it on. The thing has rotors and stators and every part of a little motor that, you know, we've designed and we've had access to for 150 years, but God designed the flagellum motor with all of its intricate parts all working together, and it all appears at the same time because God creates things ex nihilo, and it is amazing to see this little flagellum motor, and you can fit, what was it, 10,000 flagellum motors inside of a human hair? I mean, this is awesome, guys. God declares his wisdom, his goodness, and his power all around us. Are you missing it? Can you see it? Can you delight in it? Or are you suppressing the truth and unrighteousness constantly so that you won't give him the glory, the praise, and the thanksgiving for it? And that's what happens all around us. That's what's happening. People are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness constantly, like that beach ball. I mean, there's trying to push it under the water, yet it keeps trying to come back up. So it's a 724 endeavor on the part of unbelievers that as God displays his power and his wisdom, his glory everywhere, 360, 724s, it's all around us. We should respond with that thanksgiving and that sense of awe and wonder, and yet we don't do it very often because by nature we tend to ignore it. By nature we... Especially when we are not redeemed and regenerated by the power of the Spirit and able to see these things with open eyes and respond in love to God who loves us, then the natural man is suppressing the truth. I mentioned Jordan Peterson. He said in respect to whether he believes in God or not, he said, it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe it. I'm afraid he probably exists. I'm afraid he probably exists. The God who makes the galaxies and the intricacies of this human cell and the amazing flagellum motor, he exists. And
the reason he's afraid, he probably exists, is because, and he's so terrified, is because he's been suppressing the truth. He's not thankful. He hasn't been responding rightly to him. I know a lot of people are shocked by Jordan's honesty and his candor and his upfrontness. For some reason, and this happens to some unbelievers like Jordan Peterson, they allow a little bit of beach ball just to pop up, a little tiny bit, and just glance over at it. And they see it. They see that God exists. They see his power for just a moment. And they say, I'm afraid he probably exists. So we cannot see God, but we can see his works. And here in this passage, we can see his love. At least in terms of his work in us, in others. And of course, we see his goodness and his love around us in the beautiful fields and all the food that he feeds us with. 7 billion people are blessed every day by God's amazing goodness all around us. So this objective evidence of God is love. But the real question that John is asking, well, there goes my mask. I think we can throw that away now, can't we? The second objective evidence, I said, is love. But the real question is, how do we know that we're in right relationship with God? How do we know that God is with us, that God is in us as a church? How do we know that God's presence and favor is with us as individuals? How do we know that we are abiding in God or remaining in God? Some of the most esoteric and difficult passages in Scripture show up in like John 15, where we're told to abide in the vine, abide in Christ, or remain in him. But how do we know that we're remaining in him? It seems, you know, so spiritual and so experiential and esoteric. How would we know that? And so this passage opens that up for us as to whether or not or how we would know that we are in fellowship with God and that God is in fellowship with us. 4 evidences this morning that God is in us. The first evidence is love. We've already mentioned that. But love is an evidence. The love that is in us is an evidence that we are in God. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So love. Love first for God, and we're going to talk about love for each other as well. But there is a perfection in love. This speaks of love being perfected in us and also love abiding in us. So there's both the perfection of love and the continuance of love. I would take the perfection in love, meaning a growth or a honing in love. That how do you know that you're in God, but that there is a honing and a perfecting of love in you, and there is a continuance or an abiding of love in you? Look at verse 16. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And first and foremost, this is a love for God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Draw back in verse 19 and 20. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? So, brothers and sisters, there is a love for God first, and a love for one another as well. And this love for God is a primary love for in us. That is, it's the first commandment to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's impossible to have love for one another if we do not have a love for God. Because love for God is primary. Read a lot of Christian books about how to love your wife or how to love your family. These are written by Christians, but nothing about love for God in the books. And so what you have is a form of love that seems to be separated from a love for God. There is an interest in the horizontal in terms of how we treat one another, But there is an absence in terms of our relationship with God and our love for God. Some people come to a church and they will say something like this: well, that's not a very loving church. We just didn't feel welcome. They were just enraptured with God and stuff. So there is a superficial consideration of love. By the way, you know, people come into a church and it's wonderful for the first 6 months. Everybody's happy to have them. They get through the honeymoon stage, and you know how, what happens after that. I mean, we all know what happens. If you've had the blessing of hanging out in a church for more than 5 years, you know what happens after the honeymoon. There's all these conflicts that arise, and we find out that this isn't quite as a loving church or a sinless church as we thought it was for the first 6 months. Now, of course, maybe there's some advantage if you move on to the next church every 6 months, and then you just have a continual sequences of honeymoons, and I guess that's wonderful. But that's all superficial. Again, we're trying to dig into this authentic thing. You know, we want to know what it is for a love that is true and right. And first and foremost, it's a love for God. It's love for brothers and sisters is obviously critical, and we'll get to that again. That is Jesus' new commandment that he gives to us. But at root, the love that is above all loves is our love for God. It's the love wherewith God loves himself in eternity past. He has loved himself in the Trinity throughout eternity. And this is the love that he shares with us. It ultimately is a divine love, a supernatural love that he shares with us. And then we share it back to him and we share it to one another. It is a love for God. It's a primary love for God, that we love God more than all other things. We love God more than ourselves. It is the love of the martyrs. It is the love of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It is the love that Job said when he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. It's just loving God above all other things. That yes, the Lord may take away our families. The Lord may take away my wife or my comforts or my job or my riches or my abilities or all my earthly honors or whatever it might be, but I'm still going to love God. I still will worship him. And above all things, nothing will distract in the worship of God. I don't love my family as much as I love God. I don't love my wife as much as I love God. So if anything gets in the way of my love for God, then I will push it aside a bit in order that I may love God, worship him, throw myself into the worship of God. So it is the chief love. It is the love above all loves. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This love roots itself in us. It's a very objective thing. It certainly betrays itself or manifests itself in times of crisis and trial. When we face the death of a loved one, when we're faced with various temptations and persecutions or a loss of a job or income sources or whatever it is, we're tested during times like these. Does our faith and our love for God increase? Are we loving God even more than we did prior to the trial? Are we growing in love? Is our love being perfected during times like these? Now, let me make a short application here. What is it to be an angry person? An angry person, somebody who is angry against the providences of God. They're habitually angry because there's no love for God there. They walk in a path of anger and embitterment against God, against his providences, his plan and his purpose. And so perhaps at times there are eruptions of impatience or grumbling against God and the life he has laid out for you. This kind of a pattern indicates a lack of love for God. Trials prove the heart. And I think we can all relate to this. Either we are softened in our hearts towards God in the midst of trials, or our hearts are hardened towards God. We certainly saw that with Charles Darwin and the loss of its 10-year-old daughter. And that's when he committed himself with even more force against God. And then we all know the results of it. In fact, I would say it was more his daughter than all the ideologies and philosophers. It was his response to trial that brought to the surface what was really there. And it wasn't a love for God. As we are faced with our trials, as we face with the difficulties of this world, we realize that we are the problem and God provides the solution for us. And God is the very essence of all that is good and holy and just and loving. God is infinitely good, but we're the ones that are messed up. And therefore, as we begin to see ourselves in that light, that we are the problem. We were the ones that rebelled against Him. We are the ones who brought all of this ugliness and death into the world. We begin to look at God and see that His works are beautiful. We look at what He has done. We see what He's done by His Son Jesus, bringing Him to save us from our sins and to reconcile all things to Himself. And we're impressed with Him and we love God even more. And we see our own ugliness, but we see the beauty of God, and everything about God is beautiful. Even His vengeance against the injustices and the unrighteousnesses of this world. Even hellfire itself, we rejoice in that as well. We rejoice in all of God's works. We see that God is the very essence of what is good and what is righteous, and we're drawn to Him, and we see our own problems, but we see God in the perfection of His goodness, and we love Him, and we're drawn to Him, and we want to speak about Him, and we become God-files. Much as people are golf files, or they're Elvis files, or you know, they're everything about Elvis is a thing for them. We become that way with God, and that, you know, we want to be in His worship. We want to be with His people. We want to be viewing more of His works. We want to hear more of His word, and we want to know more about His nature, more about Christ, and we want to be fixated more upon the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did there. So again, it's this love for God that just increases. We become increasingly passionate, more and more fanatical about God, such that people notice this. One of the points I want to make is that what John is saying is it should be incredibly obvious that we love God, and that the love of God is abiding in us, and the love of God is growing in us. It should be obvious as we see ourselves. We see our brothers and sisters in the church, and the body life of the church is so filled with a passion for God, a love for His worship, an appreciation of the works that He has done, that we become increasingly loving towards God. We're not satisfied with a conversation without returning to gratefulness to God, love for God, praise of God. Occasionally walk away from a conversation feeling like it didn't really go anywhere. Like, why didn't it go anywhere? We just sat there between first base and second base and nothing was really happening. But we wanted to see that the conversation returned to gratefulness to God. You know, God did all of these good things, and we just want to praise Him and worship Him. Perhaps we can end in a prayer of praise or a hymn of praise or something like that. And that becomes our passion. That becomes the people who we are. So, brothers and sisters, the question we're dealing with this morning is this whole faith thing real in our own lives? And the question then is answered by this: is the love of God that's growing in our own hearts? Are we warmed to God? Are we increasingly loving God and abiding in His love, even through trials and even through the difficulties of our lives? Secondly, let's move on to the second evidence for the realness or the reality of our faith in that relationship with God. The second evidence of it is found in verse 13. There it is. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So there is that love for God, but there is also the Holy Spirit of God who is within us. Again, this is an obvious evidence of the work of God in our lives. Not so much just the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I think we should look for the fruits of the Spirit, and I think we should see the fruits of the Spirit. Again, increasing and abiding within us the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. These are the fruits of the Spirit that root themselves in our hearts and our lives. And then when we see that the Spirit is battling against the flesh, it's the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, that wins over our anger. The Holy Spirit of God begins to win over the hardness that used to come in those angry moments. And we are broken down into humility. And we begin to love God more. And the Spirit of God is able to overcome the fear that we have towards each other. The fear that we have when we sense there is something of a division between one another, or there's a fear of the world, or a fear of what others can do to us, and we become so fixated on what people think about us. But all of that gets dissipated by this love for God and by the Holy Spirit in our lives, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love and power and a sound mind. And we find ourselves much more capable of walking into a difficult situation, witnessing the truth of God and witnessing the gospel in a dark world, because we are so filled with the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We begin to see the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. Now, in the world around us, there's so much disappointment in relationships. So many broken relationships, so many failed expectations, and we see the lack of love and so forth. But it's just this that demonstrates the true power of the living God in our midst. Now, again, we're not trying to compare the love that might exist within a phileo relationship in the world to the phileo relationship somewhere else, the charity of a certain Muslim organization to the charity of the United States federal government, the social services departments. We're not attempting to do that. We're comparing the all of the love expressed by humans to the love of God, and we find something markedly different. There is a huge difference between the love of the Holy Spirit of God working in our hearts and our lives versus the Walmart fall-apart love that we find in the world around us. And granted, from time to time, that shows up in our extended family. We find relationships falling apart at the seams here and there. And sometimes even within the church, we find relationships falling apart. But that's only because the Holy Spirit is not present there. The Holy Spirit's not present. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's never present. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit's not present there. So where the Holy Spirit is, there will be an abiding love. Where the Holy Spirit is there, there will be something supernatural. It will be shocking. It will be so surprising. It will be as surprising as the creation of another galaxy. Where there was no galaxy there earlier, now there's another galaxy right in front of us. And this has to be the power of Almighty God working in our church, in the life of you and me, that there is something unusual. Even the world will be shocked by it. They will say there's something unusual. There's something supernatural as somebody walking on water, that this brother should forgive this other brother 490 times. That kind of thing doesn't happen very much in the world around us. So we're looking for something supernatural, something that could be a mark of the Holy Spirit of God actually working in somebody's life. And the most surprising characteristic of all is what? That love remains. The word abide is meno. It's the word for remaining. It's nothing very complicated about the word at all. It's just simply, it's a love that remains. No matter what happens, it continues to remain. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. The world is full of flash-in-the-pan enthusiasts. They show up and they create their own denomination. Sometimes they create a church. It's an exciting, enthusiastic moment that goes on for about 12 years. The world is full of these kinds of things. But here is something that remains by the power of Almighty God. It's a miracle. The church is a place where miracles happen. That's what makes it so unusual. It's not just the whitewashing of the externals and the faking, so marked by the cults and the fakey forms of religion that's all around us, all over the world. No. This is the work of God. It's helpful to be in relationships and churches over a period of, say, 28 years versus 3 years there's something about age that seems to help in this. Why? Because we're looking for a love that remains. And so you watch a family go through trials over 18, 20, 25 years, and they're still loving God. They're still passionate about His worship. They still love each other. There isn't an embitterment, but it's just a record of hundreds, if not thousands, of forgivenesses all along the way. It's extraordinary. The world doesn't know anything about it. The world is filled with breaks in relationships and rifts that have occurred. My wife mentioned to me, I think just this morning, that family reunions are marred by people that can't get along with each other. That's the world. They do it all the time. They're not Christians. They haven't experienced the power of God in their lives. But we look for the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, working in our midst and placing a supernatural love of God in our hearts that just remains and remains and remains. Hallelujah! Praise be to God when we see it. Though all the powers of hell were unleashed, though there were 1,000 trials and tribulations along the way, yet we are kept by the power of God. The Holy Spirit of God maintains that love and grows that love such that we are not embittered, our hearts are not hardened, but rather softened more and more towards each other. We are more and more convinced that God has our very best in mind, even in the very worst of trials. We are not discouraged or disheartened or hopeless, but rather more hopeful in God, more loving towards God, more committed to His worship, all by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our third evidence now, verses 14 through 16, the third evidence of the reality of our faith and our relationship with God. And this is basic, this is fundamental, this is where it begins. Look at verses 14 through 16. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So now here it is. This is it. We're talking about evidences. We're talking about something real, some love in us, the Holy Spirit in us, and the effects of that. We begin to see that in our own lives. Same thing here. This is a real physical manifestation of the Son of God who died on the cross to save the world. Again, we have an objective faith here. The point is, it's objective faith. It's not something hypothetical. It's not just something in a spiritual realm that somehow Jesus died in a spirit realm, or he died in a fairy tale, and we'll tell you the fairy tale, but it didn't really happen in history. No, that isn't it. We have an objective faith in a real object, and faith in a real event that happened in our real world, right here, as real as you and I are here this morning. As much as you believe that you are real, and by the way, you should believe that God is real before you believe that you are real, but in that real world, Jesus really came. He really entered the womb of the Virgin Mary. He really lived in Bethlehem, or he was really born in Bethlehem and really lived up in Nazareth, and he was really a carpenter in Nazareth, and he really died on a real cross for our sins and really rose again on the third day. That's our faith. That's what we believe. And God, and John says, and I saw him. Don't miss those words in verse 14. We have seen and we testify the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now this, let's just say this very simply. Children, this is it. A very important person came to save us. You see, how important if a person was it that came to save us? He was the Creator. He was the Son of God. He lived eternally, eternally past. Never had a time in which he wasn't. We don't really know how all that works, but he was there from the beginning, before the beginning of the world. He was there. He made all of the world. He felt sorry for the world because we fell into sin. It was our fault. And he went to the cross to save the world. And that's what it says here. Don't miss those words. He came to save the world. Literally, he came to save the world. And it was a spectacular salvation.
There are no words to describe what Jesus did to bring about the salvation of the world.
Now, you know what? People love the stories of the superheroes. They do movies on the superheroes. The guys are going to fly in and save the world. These wonderful, brave spies or these superheroes or whatever it is. And the world is about ready to blow up. The bad guy is going to push the button and the whole world is going to blow up in a nuclear holocaust. I mean, this is the story, right? And we're like, I hope the Superman saves the world, because if he doesn't, the whole thing's going to blow up. Ah, you know. And so that's the way the story goes, and we're familiar with these stories. And William the Silent is a real story of, I think, the most courageous man who probably gave up more than anybody else did to save the most people, to bring about religious liberty for the most people, not just Protestants, but Catholics as well in the Netherlands, not just the Netherlands, but England also through his grandson. He was the one who single-handedly stopped the Spanish Inquisition. Nobody did as much as he did. He's my hero in a lot of ways. I think he's the most heroic man that lived in at least the political sphere over 2,000 years since Jesus went up to heaven. And so, but guys, nothing in comparison to what Jesus did. This is my point. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus, our problem was a billion times worse than somebody just pushing a button and blowing up the whole world. Our problem was way worse than that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the hero. And he came to save the world. He comes to save us from ultimate devastation. Not just a nuclear holocaust, guys. When you're faced with devastation, your heart sinks. Our hearts had sunk to the very depths of hell and the grave. We were without God and without hope in the world. And our hope was going to be eternally gone forever and ever. There was nothing that could have saved us but Jesus. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has raised us up together. By grace you are saved. Here's the point. It was a God-sized problem requiring a God-sized solution. And that's what Jesus came to do. He literally came to save the world. Come on, what is it to save the world? To save the whole sphere, the cosmos, everything about it. Not just the physical life, but the souls. The body of man, the natural creation, groaning and travailing, the spiritual, the emotional, every element. Infinite destruction, eternal devastation facing mankind. Jesus stepped in to fix that problem. Hallelujah. Man, it seems like sometimes we just need to stop and sing. Doesn't it? Does anybody ever like feel like, at this point, we need to stand up and sing, like, "To God be the glory"? Does anybody ever feel like doing it? Let's just do that now. Stand up. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin. And open the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Everyone say amen? Amen. Be seated. I know that's a little unusual. We'll talk as elders later if that was appropriate or not. But brothers, I just felt it's about the right time to do something like that. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus came out of love for us. We have known and believed the love God had for us. We have known and believed the love God had for us. This is so core. It's such the beginning of all of our love. This is where love rushes in. This is where it begins. This is where it's defined. Look at verse 10 again. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the very definition of it, that God should love us, that God should love us in our sin, in our rebellion against Him, that He should send His Son to be the blood covering for us and to mitigate the wrath of God, to protect us, to preserve us from the wrath of God, and to receive it for Himself. That's the love of God for us. And we're overwhelmed by this love. This, I believe, is what John is saying here. We are consumed by it. There is this coming face to face with, did He really do that for me? And letting it sink in for a moment, was this the magnitude of the love of God for me? And at that point, we're overwhelmed. It's consuming. It's constraining. It bowls us over. It dominates us. It controls our hearts. It controls our thinking, such that when we are so abused and when we are so offended by brothers and sisters hundreds of times, and it's breathtaking the kinds of things that people do to us, our breath has so been taken by the love of God for us at the cross of Jesus Christ that that's nothing. Nothing to focus on right now, because I'm so overwhelmed by the forgiveness and the love and the wonder of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. I sometimes ask the question, why won't people love God? Why won't they love each other? I guess on the one side, why won't they teach the Word of God to the children as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up and lie down? The words of God. They don't love God. But why don't they love God? Why are churches in shambles? Why are relationships in shambles? Why don't elders get along in churches? Why do husbands and wives fight over finances? One simple answer. They haven't grasped the love of God for them. To know and to believe the love that God has for you. To be loved by God with an infinite love. You have to be bowled over by it. You have to be overcome by it. Your mind has to be completely blown. And then you begin to work through the conflicts in the churches. But I'm convinced this is the issue, brothers and sisters. To know and to believe the infinite love of God for me. Husbands and wives will not fight over finances. They will not fight over finances. If they know and believe, at least at that moment, the love, the infinite love of God for them at that moment. They need to come to the cross. They need to receive. They need to believe. They need to accept the love of God, that yes, God loved them. Well, let's close. And this is the fourth manifestation of the realness, the reality of our relationship with God, that God abides in you. I mean, just step back for a second. Say, okay, so God, who is love, God, who is everything we read about in Scripture, God is omnipotence, His wisdom, His glory. God comes to live in you, Todd. God in you. God in you. The creator of the universe in me. Yeah, in me. In you. I mean, just look at that for a second and say, what would that look like? Wow. Right? Wow. That's going to be wow. That's unusual. The fourth evidence of God in us is that we love one another. And it is the most real and present proof of God's abiding. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. You begin to love somebody else begins to love you, and you have that sharing of God's love between each other in the congregation, and you're going to say, this is what you're going to say, you're going to say, God is here. You're going to say, God is here. This is unusual. God is here. Because there is a God love shown me, and there's a God love that I'm showing to my brother. This is a God moment. In the real sense, this is God's presence. This is God's abiding inside of me and inside of you. That's amazing. And it's also very real. We're really forgiving each other. We're really restoring relationship. We are really serving one another, washing each other's feet for 37 years out of our lives. I think we have a right to be a little skeptical and borderline cynical when it comes to the subject of love. I think love is the most abused word in the English language. I think hate would be the second most abused word in the English language. And then there's abuse. I think abuse is abused too. I mean, it's sickening. People associate, I think somebody looked at me wrongly 13 years ago. I kind of remember him looking at me kind of strangely. I feel so abused. You know, in the same support group with somebody who's been beaten senseless, arms broken, teeth busted out by a spouse or what have you, you know, and they're both abused? Come on! What's with that? You know, we live in an age in which there's a lot of what we call obfuscation, but it's really smearing. Just all this smear, it's demonic. It's extreme demonism that's going on all over the place. In fact, I'm going to say like probably 99% of the use of the word love and hate is just lies, demonic lies. It's not love, it's not hate, and it's not abuse. It's just demonic lies to destroy the concepts that are given to us in Scripture. And unless we define it biblically, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to do with that conversation. Nothing. We don't even enter into it. We don't want to have anything to do with their little discussions on love and hate or their music that discusses love. We have nothing to do with it. Why? Because they don't define it by keeping the commandments of God. Love is keeping the commandments of God. Let's make it objective. Love is what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. Love is everything 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love is all these things. This is it. This is the definition. It's given to us clearly, and we're not going to listen to what the world has to say about it. So be insistent that you define it biblically. They're loving people. But a loving person is not necessarily somebody who talks about love, uses the phrase love you, or preaches on love. Some folks take on a loving tone of voice, a feigned compassion. They've got the loving lingo down, but they can be the devil incarnate in their relationships. It's hard to trust people who use words unless they define them properly, as God defines them, and then lives them out. Love doesn't get provoked. It doesn't provoke to anger, wrath, clamor. Love is not loud arguments. Husbands and wives, loud arguments going on. It's not no love there. Or there's a serious lack of love in that. Love doesn't provoke others to anger. But let's just briefly contrast love and unlove. Before we're done here, just as an application, I think we should keep this in front of us. So let me do this. The difference between loving and unloving when it comes to the body, our relationships in the church, in the family. Unloving people think about themselves and how much they have been hurt or not loved. Unloving people talk about the sins of others behind their backs. Unloving people make a list of their friends' sins, throw a list of accusations at their feet, and walk away and never see them again. Unloving people don't lovingly confront their friends, but just walk away from them forever. Unloving people will toss their friends under the bus. It's the easiest way to deal with it. Unloving people don't receive rebukes from their brothers. They think bitterly about them for their exhortations. Unloving people are incapable of discerning between major and minor offenses. Unloving people exaggerate their brother's sins in their own minds. Unloving people complain about having to suffer over their brother's sins. Unloving people begrudgingly forgive, but really they never forgive, and they don't really forget. Unloving people assume the worst of others without having any real data. Unloving people might give once or twice, but that's it. And unloving people love themselves first. Loving people love God first, as we've talked about. Loving people think about others and how others have been hurt and need to be loved. Loving people are more concerned about how they have hurt others than how others have hurt them. Loving people don't complain about having to suffer over their brother's sins. Loving people will wound their friends and stick around to bind them up. Loving people will engage in Matthew 18 and be patient, sometimes over years and years. As they work their brothers with their brothers, they confess their own sins and they hopefully pray for their brothers as they deal with their sins. Loving people overlook the 99% of minor offenses, the gnats and the specks in the eyes. Loving people receive rebukes, always assuming the rebuke comes in love. Loving people are willing to forgive 490 times and keep coming back to the table with their friends. Loving people don't give up hope for people. Even if they go away off the deep end and leave the church for good, they don't give up hope on them. Loving people just don't give up on relationships with brothers and sisters, even though at times church discipline may be necessary. Loving people will make the first steps to restore a relationship and restore a brother by offering to get together, making the first phone call, sending the first conciliatory email. Loving people are even more loving through adversity. So loving people will continue to give and to give and to give and to give. And there never seems to be an end to their giving. Love just dwells with them. Love just lives there. Love has set up a permanent residence in their lives. So brothers and sisters, in the ultimate sense, we don't really know love until we have seen sacrifice. Until we've loved to the point of pain. Until we have forgiven through conflicts. Until we have learned what it is for love to remain. And just to endure, year after year, decade after decade. And then we step back and realize that a miracle just happened to us. It's the abiding character of love that determines that we have love. So let me close. Is this you? Is there a power of God in your life? Is God real to you? Is this God, love, Jesus thing real to you? You experienced it? You know what I'm talking about? It seems kind of strange to you. Is there new life within you? Or is God only a concept? Is this personal presence real, such that you know that God is living in you? And His love is within you, and it continues to abide. Do you have the life of God in your soul? Have you been radically changed by a real, divine, supernatural love that just continues to abide? And you just don't know how it's happening, but by the grace of God. Now, if any of this is strange to any of you listening, here's the basic message again. You just need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the only begotten Son of God. Stand before His cross. Tremble before His cross and realize this is the Son of God who is there suffering, bleeding, dying for you. He loved you. He died for you. It's for you to realize that, to believe it. And then the love of God will rush into your heart, and it will abide, and it will be amazing. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a glorious thing. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more wonderful than you, God. Nothing more wonderful than your love for us. We're astounded by this. What a wondrous, wondrous thing. It's enough to astound us for eternity. It's enough to provide us with content for worship and praise throughout the eons of eternity. Father, take us by surprise today. Holy Spirit of God, work in us. Help us to know the supernatural love of God in us, each of us, that we would first know and believe your love for us, and then that we would love you and keep loving you and grow in our love for you, and then respond in that praise and that loving worship. Father God, that this would permeate our lives, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. There's nothing we desire more than the love of God filling us to the fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's table to remember our Lord's death until he comes, one more time, let me encourage the visitors to look at the back of our bulletin for the way that we practice the Lord's table here at the church. Where all of this begins, and this is where we ended the sermon, is right there at the cross to see the love of Christ. The process is this, brothers and sisters. We encounter the love of God for us. We know and we believe the love of God for us. God loves us. We receive that by faith. We respond in love for him, and then we respond in love for each other. So it's in that order. You can't get that out of order. We absolutely, all of us, need to know and to believe the love of God for each of us. So as a preacher, I can't be, you know, frustrated that everybody's not loving each other. Our main interest is that everybody, first and foremost, knows that God loves them and has received that and believed it, and they're beginning to live it out. So it is extraordinary that God loved us, that God who's infinite in his holiness, that God who's infinite in his love, should love us. And he is so infinite in his justice that he is the ultimate and the perfect judge of the whole universe. And the judge of the universe, who judges absolutely impeccably justly, so loved us that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. There aren't many judges that will send their son to die for the condemned sinners. There are not many judges that do that kind of thing. The judge sent his son to die for us. That's extraordinary. The creator of the world so loved the world that he voluntarily went to the cross to satisfy divine justice, to be the just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. Now again, no analogy comes anywhere near close, but if the President of the United States willingly was crucified on a cross for you, what would you conclude? Wow, he sure went to a lot of trouble for me. And I must be in a bad shape in order that the President of the United States would have to die on a cross for me. That seems different. That seems like, wow, it sounds like a big thing. It sounds like he must have had a lot of compassion and concern for me. Not sure why he did it, but it must have been a lot of love and compassion for me. But why? Why would he do it? That's the question we return to again and again. Why would God move heaven and earth to save me? Why would he give his only begotten son to save us? Why would he do that? We are below the angels. We are above the animals. But he didn't save the angels. He didn't die on the cross for angels. He did it for us. Why? Because, and these are the words that are so key, because God is love. Because God is love. Because That's the kind of thing that God does. God, his very character is love. When you think of love, you think of God. When you think of God, you think of love. God is so characterized by love that we associate God with love. It's a primary descriptive. And it's a love, and this is the mystery of it all. It's a love that somehow, and I'm not sure how this happens, as a mathematician, as an engineer, I have no idea how one infinity can be greater than another infinity. I don't get it. This is a mystery beyond all mysteries, not just for mathematicians, but for all of us, that infinity should conquer infinity, that the infinite love of God could conquer the infinite wrath and the justice of Almighty God. Infinite love paid the infinite price to infinite justice for our redemption, for our salvation, for our justification, and for our eternity with God. I don't know how that works. But there must be something in the very nature of God, in his love, that his love would conquer wrath and his mercy would conquer judgment for us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the judge and the sacrifice, both the one who judges justly and perfectly and will over the whole world, and he is the ultimate infinite lover who gave his own life for us. So, brothers and sisters, we come to the table this morning. Now, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So now, the point is, you know it. I've explained it to you. I think we all know it. I think even the little children know that somebody more important than the President of the United States died on the cross for our sins. Even the little children know this. But this morning, as we come to the table, let's know it and believe it. And believe it. Believe that God loved you with this love. Hold to it, fix to it, and hang everything on it. This morning as we receive the bread and the cup and remember the love of our Savior on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, God, we don't understand infinity. We don't understand the kind of love it would take to quench the fires of judgment, to overwhelm the demands of justice for us sinners. We don't understand it. But we believe it, and we receive it. We are overwhelmed as we reach out our hands and in faith hold on to your love for us. And believe that it was your Son who paid the price for us on the cross. Father God, increase our faith. Oh, that we would know and believe more and rejoice even more that we have been so loved by God. In Jesus' name, amen.